It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you present as well. Happy Father's Day to the fathers who are present. And it is good to have fathers who love the Lord and strive to raise their family in that love. We're going to continue our study of the Old Testament books of the Bible this morning. I made mention a couple of weeks ago that if you wanted to hear a Father's Day lesson, you should have been here about 2 weeks ago when we were in 1 Kings, for that was my Father's Day lesson for the year. We're going to continue our studies as per normal this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Chronicles. Our study this evening, as we go through a summary of the Old Testament books, will be from 1 Chronicles. And the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, which of course originally were one single book, are probably some of the most overlooked historical portions of the Old Testament. Because generally what we do is we get 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and people look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles and say, well, it's basically just a restating of stuff in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, so let's just move on. And so we don't give it, I think, the perspective and the time that we should. Or individuals will say, well, let's study Kings and Chronicles. And what they primarily do is they go through the history of 1st Kings and they just insert the parallel statements of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in with it and then notice a few unique points and go from that perspective. The problem with that is 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written from a completely different perspective than 1st and 2nd Kings. And they were written for a completely different purpose. And so they need to be studied, they need to be looked at in their own unique light from the perspective of which they come. Well, we're going to spend our time this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to notice this chapter because sometimes men forget their place before God. Some people do something along this line when they're dealing with God. They get to thinking that they know what God needs. And some, when you even consider just the one lone perspective of worship, believe they know what God needs to have done in worship. And I'm going to mention some things here, some of which are matters of judgment, some of which aren't. Some are matters of doctrine. Some are matters of opinion. But I want you to notice the perspective and the mindset behind all of them. And then you're going to see where this connects to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Some people, because they believe they know what God needs in worship, have added mechanical instruments of music. Some have added humming to the singing. Some have added hand clapping to the singing. Some have added drama to keep people's interest. Some have added singing to the Lord's Supper to where you just have something to fill your time and keep your perspective. Some have added lifting up hands and swaying and rolling and dancing and fainting to the worship assembly. Some have added beautiful structures to worship in. Some have added spectacular displays to encourage the people's mood. Some have added air conditioning and padded pews to give the worshipers more comfort while assembling. Some have added chalkboards, marker boards, sheet charts, and PowerPoint to make the sermons more memorable. Some have added stories to keep people's interest and to make the sermon points easier to remember. Some have added a necessary structure of 3 points, an introduction, a conclusion, an invitation, and a poem to get the perfect sermon. Some have added an invitation song to give people a chance to respond and encouragement to do so. Some have added a second service on Sunday to teach people more and provide a second opportunity to worship to those who may not be able to attend the other service. Some of these things, as we already mentioned, are doctrinally wrong and unauthorized by the New Testament Scriptures. Others of these things are matters of judgment, expediency, and opinion. One thing they all share in common, though, is that they are decisions men have made based upon desires men have had. And they are not commanded by God. So notice the difference. All of these things, some of them doctrinally incorrect, some of them merely matters of judgment and opinion, are all things which are not commanded. Which, of course, by the very definition, if you have something that's not authorized, or something that's merely a matter of opinion, then it's not a matter of command. I point all of that out to bring us to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." David, who was king over Israel at this time, and you find parallel passage of this account in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if my memory serves me correctly. David sees himself dwelling in this great house made of cedar, the cedar that had been sent to him, 1 Chronicles chapter 14, by Hiram, the king of Tyre, with servants and possessions because of their relationship together. And his house was made of this magnificent wood. The cedar of Tyre, the cedars of that region were those that were the most spectacular to be found in that area of the world. And David dwelling in his house, you could almost see as if he were standing on the roof of his house looking out and seeing the tabernacle. Remember that the tabernacle was that which God had ordered to be created in the book of Exodus, gave instructions for, told the Israelites during Moses' day how to build it, gave every specification, how it was to be made, how the workers were to proceed, how it was to be assembled, disassembled, taken apart, moved, etc. And David, the man after God's own heart, in his mind sees himself dwelling in a house of cedar, a place of glory, majesty, and greatness, and sees the dwelling place of the God whom he loves as a temporary structure. It is not revealed to us the motivation behind his decision or his desire. Simply that it was his desire. We're not told whether or not it was partly political, that he wanted to bring together the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah and bring about a common unity and desire and national pride through the worship of in a temple. We're not told. Or whether his desire was purely noble in doing that which was beneficial in his mind to the worship and the service and the perspective of God. We're not told. You go back to the list that we went through before. And many of the things that are matters of judgment, matters of opinion, even the things that are doctrinally wrong, people have added because of the desire to improve, at least in their mind, the worship of God. To improve people's perspective, to improve their ability to worship, to improve the way things are done. David wanted an improvement in the house of God. He wanted something superior. He was able to see his house and it was permanent. Able to see the house of God and it was temporary. He was able to see his house and it was luxurious. He was able to see God's house and it was basic. He was able to see his house and it was new. He was able to see the house of God and it was old. He was able to see his house and it was grand. He was able to see the Lord's house and it was plain. He was able to see his house and it was large. He was able to see the Lord's house and it was small. He was able to see his house and it was expensive. He was able to see God's house and it was cheap, at least relatively. He was able to see his house and he considered it worthy of a king. He was able to see God's house and it was worthy of the sojourner. Think about that term, sojourner. Someone who does not have a permanent home, a permanent dwelling place. And the tabernacle, made of curtains, made of fabric and wood structure, was not permanent. Now, there's a note of contrast in the Old Testament, though. Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet Habakkuk is prophesying to the people of Israel, the Jews who have returned out of Babylonian captivity, having been released by Cyrus after the Medes and the Persians take over. They've been sent back to Jerusalem. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4 and chapter 1 and verse 9, Habakkuk condemns the people of Jerusalem because he says, "You're dwelling in sealed houses, and the temple of your God is not being built." He says, "The temple of the Lord, the house of God, is in shambles, and your houses are built." But they had been sent back with a purpose to build the temple. It was their responsibility to return and to rebuild the temple of God, the house of God. They were condemned, not as David was. They were condemned because they had an obligation to build it, and they weren't. David had no obligation here. It was his desire. Verse 2. David has sent for Nathan the prophet, who we read about throughout the accounts of David. And notice he expresses this in verse 1 to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Why? Side note, why does he mention the ark specifically? He mentions the ark specifically because on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And that was seen as the very dwelling place of God. So it is the use of the ark as the single foremost internal piece of furniture that was the dwelling place, the judgment seat of God, the place where the blood from the sacrifice of the atonement offering was brought and was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This is the ark, the centerpiece is in a house of curtains. Verse 2, "Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Notice first, separate these into two statements. First of all, do all that is in your heart. Make your actions according to your desires. How many preachers encourage people to do what feels good, what makes them happy, what they want to do? And even reassure them as Nathan did David. How many times do you find that where people go to a preacher or an elder or a person of authority, someone they view as one who will give them the knowledge of what God has to say on a subject, and instead of going to what God has to say, instead of telling them what the Bible says, instead of telling them what the Scripture teaches on the subject, they say, "Well, sounds like a good idea to me." Except that's not what Nathan did. Nathan went a step farther beyond just saying, "Sounds like a good idea to me." He knew why he had been called. He knew that David desired to know God's heart on this matter, not Nathan's heart. He called for the prophet to express his desire to the prophet so the prophet would tell him what God wanted him to do. Instead, Nathan the prophet did what many preachers do today, and he exchanged his own opinion for God's opinion. He exchanged his words for God's words. He exchanged his approval for God's approval. And he found out real quick he was wrong. He says, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It's God's approval. God's stamp of approval. Go ahead. Move on. Do what you desire. God approves, or it's claimed by many, that God approves of all the things we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson. That God approves of them and authorizes them. Some of them we know they're not authorized. They're not approved of. Others, as we already mentioned, they're matters of opinion. And therefore, God's approval comes only in the matters of principle through the authority of those who have been given the authority to make such decisions. But we need to be careful about arguing for something being necessary, being approved of by God, when it's simply a matter of judgment and a matter of opinion. But notice also the statement that Nathan makes, for God is, notice the last two words, with you. It's as if the approval of the man equaled approval of the plan. Because the perspective that seems to exist within the passage from Nathan's perspective is David's a man after God's own heart. David is the anointed king of Israel. David is the one who God has chosen. David is the one who God has protected. David is the one who God has put in this position, has given him Jerusalem, has given him the blessings and the house of cedar. Then David wouldn't ask for that which isn't in accordance with God's desires. Nathan was presumptuous and wrong. Nathan exchanged his opinion of the idea for God's. Sounded good to him. It was the desire of a godly man. The godly man's desires were noble. It could only end up improving the people's desire to worship God. How then could it be a bad idea? So Nathan said, go ahead. Verse 3. Verse 1, we have the request of David. Verse 2, we have the release by Nathan. Verse 3, we have the revelation of God's Word. Verse 3, but it happened that night. So you see the events transpire. David calls Nathan before him. He tells him what his desire is. Nathan says, go ahead. Nathan returns home that night. The Word of God came to Nathan, saying, notice the contrast. The word of the prophet. Remember, we in the adult class this morning, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke by the instrument of the prophets. But here it wasn't God's word. Nathan wasn't functioning as the instrument in this form, in this time. He was giving his own opinion instead of being the mouthpiece of God. He wasn't serving as a prophet at that point. But now the Word of God comes to Nathan, and now Nathan can serve as a prophet, for he has a message to declare. It was the point at which the revelation was made that the standard was set. You go back to that list in the beginning, and every one of those desires has to be weighed against the standard, which is the revelation of God. If they weigh against the standard and they're found matters of opinion and judgment, then they can be considered. If they're found that which is unauthorized, then they must be dismissed. The standard, God said it, that settles it. Verse 4, we have the rejection. Verse 4, we read, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. David's desire was to build a house for God. God said, no. It is often the case that God is the God of shall not. Many people don't like that. They want a God of shall. They want a God of approval. They want a God of positive things and positive perspectives. But much of what God expresses is shall not. You will not do it this way. But when you look at those shall nots, where are they always found? They're always found where man has decided to do it differently than God's way. You want God to be a positive God? You want God to be constantly in approval of that which you do? Do it God's way. And you'll never have a problem. But we find the rejection of David's plan. His plan may have been noble. His desires may have been good. But that didn't mean it was God's plan. So many times we find individuals striving to achieve lofty and noble goals even today. And when those goals fall down to the ground and are dashed in pieces, they say, well, what's the point of even serving God? See, the problem is that they've set their desires, their plans, and their noble attempts to serve God in place of God's approval. And they've put one as superior to the other. And when their plans don't work out, they see it as a rejection of them and not the plan. God's going to make sure David doesn't look at it that way. God's going to make sure that David understands his plan has been rejected, but he hasn't. Notice, beginning in verse 5, there's the reminder. The reminder of God's relationship to Israel. Verse 5 and verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I moved about with all Israel, here or have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God speaks figuratively of dwelling in a house. We understand that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul makes that point in Acts chapter 17. God did not even literally in His full form dwell in the tabernacle in Israel. God manifested His presence there. God placed His tabernacle with Israel and with them and placed His dwelling place there in the sense it is used. And God continues that expression here saying, I've traveled about with Israel. I've been in a temporary dwelling place. I've dwelt with them in tents. Gone from place to place. And even when I brought Israel into the land, I did not request a house be made. Notice the contrast between David's desires on the one hand and God's requests on the other. God says to David, you've missed the point. David's noble desire to have a magnificent house for his God missed the point. I want to read you something. It was written by Jim McGuigan on the book of Exodus, but dealing with the tabernacle. And this is a section in which he deals with this passage. The tabernacle meant that God was willing to be a pilgrim with his people. Think about that. God was willing to dwell in temporary dwellings, to go where He wanted to go with His people. The tabernacle was a mobile home for God. That isn't just a preaching point. It was a point God made Himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. The tabernacle was constructed as a tent, a house always being built and dismantled again. A house for God to move on, a house for a God on the move. A house for a God on the move because His people were always on the move. Exodus 25 verse 15 tells us the poles of the Ark of the Covenant were never withdrawn from the rings through which they had been placed. It remained in constant readiness to be carried. This erecting and dismantling said Israel was a pilgrim people, but it also said God who dwelled with them was willing to be a pilgrim with them. When compared with all the great shrines and temples of Egypt and the rest of the world, the tent would have looked ridiculous. What kind of a God lives in a little skin tent? But this didn't bother God. He even described by Moses in Deuteronomy 33:16 as the one who dwelled in the bush. When David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 and 2 plans to build God a permanent and more glorious place in which to dwell, there were obvious mixed motives since God reacts both positively and negatively. David must have had some thought of glorifying God since God responds by saying He would build David a house. We'll get to that in a moment. But there may, notice may, this is his judgment, his opinion on the passage, may have been a political agenda also in the purpose, since God does repudiate the word of Nathan and says to David, "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" There is reason to believe David wanted to centralize God for political reasons, to stabilize his kingship, to heal the breach between the northern and southern tribes which tore the nation apart under Solomon and Rehoboam. However that may be, this much is clear. God was more willing to be a pilgrim with all the Israelites and to bear whatever reproach that might bring from the outsiders. I read that to get our focus on this. God was willing to dwell with Israel. And God was not concerned about the appearance of His house. God was not one who sought a great, glorious dwelling place. He was a God who desired His people to dwell with Him, to know that He was with them. He didn't want people to worship God because they liked the building that they walked into. He didn't want people who wanted to worship God because they liked the appearance and the structure and the physical dwelling place and the magnificence of His house. He wanted people to worship Him because they desired to worship Him. Verse 7. We find in verses 7 through 15 the revealing. The revealing of God's thoughts on having a permanent house and God's plans for David's house. "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David," he's speaking to Nathan, saying, "Here's your message, prophet. As my mouthpiece, here's what you're going to tell David. Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have done with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." David's desire was to build a house for God. God says, "You've got it wrong." God says, "I will build you a house." Now that's the point. This is not a rejection of the man. This is not a rejection of the spiritual mindedness of David. It's a rejection of David's plan. He goes on, verse 11, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." God says Solomon's going to build the house. He's going to build the temple. It will not be you, David. Verse 13, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God's point to David is, I will build you a house. I will set up your house in Israel. I will be with my people. It will be my house and it will be my kingdom. He rejects David's plan, but he reveals his intent. But then we find in verses 16 and 18, the repentance. The repentance by one who is humbled and unworthy. Verse 16, then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant." David was corrected. David's mindset was straightened out. His mindset was, I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to create something excellent for the glory of God. But he forgot that God didn't need him. Remember that phrase, "Who am I, O Lord God?" That's what I want you to take from this lesson. That question. For it's the questioning of a man who's been humbled. It's the questioning of a man who's thought himself worthy to build a house for God and found out he was worthy of nothing. It's the question of one who remembers his place before God. It's the question of one who realizes, as a servant of God, you lose your identity. Not your identity as an individual person. You lose your identity of ownership of that person. When you become a servant of God, you're no longer your own. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says to the churches of Galatia, and in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul says, "I'm not even alive anymore. Christ lives in me." If you're not alive, you have no identity. Your identity only exists so far as you exist within Christ. David says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house?" Verse 19, through the end of the chapter, we have David's recognition of God's position and His blessings. Verse 19, "O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said. So let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Notice the contrast, the change of perspective. In the beginning, David wanted to build a house for God, that it might improve the appearance of God's house. David finds out God's point is this: Israel is my dwelling place. Israel is my house, and I will make for you a permanent house in Israel. David's perspective has changed from the physical dwelling place to the spiritual. For the culminating reality of the house of David is found in Christ. Why would David's house be permanent? Why would David's throne never be removed? For Christ would sit on that throne, and Christ would come from David's house. You notice David doesn't rejoice anywhere because Solomon will be given the opportunity to build the house. It's not that he doesn't find rejoicing and happiness that his son will be given the opportunity, for he will begin to set out preparations. He will begin to gather the goods, begin to gather the preparations, begin to gather all of the things needed. But his perspective and his rejoicing is in not the building and the physical structure, but in the dwelling place of God. In conclusion, David had a desire. David's desire was not evil. David thought he had inquired from the right source, but he hadn't. David had good intentions. David assumed too much. David's idea wasn't rejected. David wasn't rejected, but his idea was. David's heart was able to be humble and penitent. David was only permitted to do that which was authorized and or expedient. When David begins to gather the things necessary to build the temple, he was doing that which was expedient. He was not contradicting God. He in no way attempted to build the temple, which he had been told he wouldn't do. He simply set things in order that it may be facilitated in Solomon building the temple. He did that which was a judgment matter, that which was expedient and authorized. David ultimately was obedient. For us today, we may have noble desires. We may have good intentions. But we need to be reminded. Our intentions and our desires must be weighed by the standard. They must be weighed by the authority of God. And if they are not found in accordance with that authority, they must be destroyed. They must be put down. For if you are going to see your own desires as that which is greater than God's authority, you reject God. And you place yourself in His position. But simultaneously, we must remember that all things that are possible are not always expedient nor beneficial. God's desires should be those which mold ours. But may we always be reminded to have a heart like David's. For when God says no, let us rejoice in that which God says yes. The beauty of the account is that God desired to dwell with Israel. See, that's the point. God said, I've made my dwelling place with you. One final passage as we close. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we mentioned this the other week. John sees the new heaven and the new earth coming out of the throne of God, coming out from heaven. And he says in verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, notice the declaration. The message declared by the loud voice when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of the throne of God, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Second book in the Old Testament. Beginning of the revelation of God declares the building of a tabernacle and God dwelling with men. The final book of the New Testament. The declaration is made at the end of the visions. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What's the point? God still desires to dwell with us. What is the church? It is the house of God. This building, this physical structure is not the church. The place where we assemble and the things which we do, they're not the church. The people are. Christians are the house of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a Christian, you're not in the house of God. And God doesn't dwell with you. Will you change that? Will you enter into the house by meeting the terms of acceptance, by meeting the terms of adoption into the household of God? By hearing the Word of God and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. John 8:24. By repenting of your sins, as David was willing to change his actions based upon God's Word, we must change our lives to mold God's will. To have a change of mind that brings about a change of action, that's repentance. To confess the name of Christ, to recognize Him as the one who's the authority. And to be immersed in water. To be baptized, to be buried with Him in water, buried together with His death, to be raised anew through the blood of Christ, a new creature, a child of God. To live faithful, dwelling with Him in His house. Will you do that? If you're in need of responding to the invitation for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?